Glad that you made it out for our study. We're in the second to the last chapter in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 13, if you want to open your Bibles there. As you know, this study dovetails pretty nicely with the book of Revelation in that it's talking about the same time frame. We saw last week in chapter 12 that there was going to be a siege against Jerusalem, that countries all around the world were going to gather against her, and that Jesus was going to come and basically put an end to that war, that battle known as Armageddon. He's going to come and kind of save Israel, if you would, from the foes that they have in this world, which, by the way, are many. Israel is hated by many, many countries. Hardly anyone would stand up for Israel. But the Lord will stand up for her. And the Lord, plus anybody, is a majority, right? Because the Lord's got the power. There is power in the name of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, this world is going to just get a glimpse of how powerful he is. He is enormously powerful. We talked about this on Sunday a little bit. How powerful is God to create the universe and to keep it sustained and moving in exactly the way it needs to? I mean, that's some juice right there, right? So we saw that when Jesus returns, he's going to come and rescue Israel. He's going to return to this earth. And of course, we saw on Sunday in Revelation 19, we're with him, coming back with him. But he's the focus. And that's why Zechariah here pretty much just says, yeah, it's all about him. He doesn't really mention us. But he talks about when Jesus comes back and they are going to look upon me who they have pierced, remember. And they're going to see, finally, that Jesus is the Messiah, always was the Messiah. And we've been looking at the fact that God is using this term, in that day. And I need to make sure we understand, in that day, what it means, in that day. The day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the day when the Lord brings things back into order. And the day of the Lord really begins in the tribulation period and goes all the way through the kingdom, which makes sense because people say, well, wait a minute, how can they say it's a day, the day of the Lord? Well, remember, Peter was the one that told us that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, or a day is as 1,000 years. So a day of the Lord would be 1,000 years. The seventh day of God's plan and economy, the 7,000th year, is one day. It's the 1,000-year millennial reign. The kingdom is 1,000 years, but it's known as a day. It's the seventh day. We're living in the very end of the sixth day, by the way. I don't know how close we are. That depends on which calendar and who you listen to as to how really close we are to the final time of the sixth day or the end of the 6,000th year. Could be today. I don't know. But whatever it is, when we enter into the seventh day, that's going to be the kingdom. So we're right there somewhere in the vicinity. But point is, the day of the Lord is this time frame that goes on for quite a while, but it starts in one day. One day it will begin, and then it'll continue on until that day is finished. So just so you have an idea. And then as we begin chapter 13, it begins with that phrase, in that day, verse 1, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Ha! Huh. In that day, when the Lord returns, when he comes back, there's going to be a fountain open to the house of David, to the Jews. We know that when Jesus returns, the entire race of Jews, the entire nation of Israel, who are remaining on the earth, who haven't died or haven't perished in the tribulation, when they see Jesus, they are all going to get saved in one day. What a remarkable thing that's going to be. In that day, a fountain will be opened to David's house, to the Jews. They will see him. He is the fountain. He's the life. He's the way. He's the truth. They're going to see him, and the fountain will be opened up, and it will take care of some things for the Jews. Like what? Well, for sin and for uncleanness. Their sin will be forgiven. Of course, just like you and me, when you receive Christ, your sin was forgiven. Everything was removed as far as the east is from the west. All your sin, his love for you, his grace upon you through the sacrifice of Jesus. Man, that cleared up everything, didn't it? It's all taken care of. Your sin and iniquity, he will remember no more. That's good news. It'll be good news for them as well. And uncleanness. Now, this is interesting. What can wash away my sin, we say. It's a song, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus will finally cleanse them, because when they receive him, when they see him and all get saved, then all of their sin will not only be forgiven, but they'll be cleansed. Finally, they'll be cleansed. Now, I looked at this. This is an interesting part of scripture for me. The children of Israel, over the ages, have been rebellious. You know, we've been talking about this in the book of Revelation, how that term Babylon means rebellion. And the children of Israel had to go to Babylon because of the rebellion. But they have been off and on an unclean people for many, many years. And you can't have cleanliness, no matter how stellar you think you are or how on the outside you think you can look. If you don't have Christ in your heart, you are unclean. And the Jews, of course, were experts at trying to keep the outward appearance in order. Meanwhile, on the inside, Jesus said, they're full of dead men's bones. They're rotting on the inside. So you know this, right? I mean, you can be a Christian and try to look like everything's in order on the outside, but you could still have some serious issues internally. Amen? And we're good at putting on the outside appearance, but we should be better at making sure the internal part of our life is kept cleansed. That will require attention and confession and going to the Lord with the things that you're dealing with internally. Because no matter how many outward actions or ordinances or religious practices you keep, it won't affect the inner dirt, period. You know how this works, right? I mean, I could take a bath and take a shower 3-4 times a day. It won't do anything to the inside of my body. It'll clean the outside, but it's like somebody saying, hey, I've got a serious illness. I'm going to take a shower. Well, you would say, that's nice. You might have an appearance on the outside that's a little better, but it's not going to do a thing for your disease. And that's what people do. That's what religion is, by the way. The Jews practiced it for many, many, many millennia and still practice it to this day, trying to do outward things to have the appearance that they're clean, when on the inside, really, they're dead. And this is a common thing. So what can take care of the inner dirt? Well, let's keep reading here, because this gets even more interesting. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. I'm going to cut off everything of idolatry when I return. This is what the Lord's saying. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will not put up with idolatry. People paying attention, worshiping in a sense, other things. He will get rid of idols. There will only be one on this earth when Jesus returns that is going to receive worship, and that would be him. He will be worshiped, nothing else. And, you know, Jesus rules with a rod of iron for a reason. That terminology is used because it will be enforced. And listen, idolatry won't be put up with. It'll be dealt with. And Jesus says, I'm going to deal with it so that it's not even remembered. I'm going to put it out. Now, that's one of the things that the false prophets, and he'll talk about that here in just a second, the false prophets led the people astray, led them into idolatry. And that caused the people to be unclean. And so the false prophets will also be dealt with. Watch this, it continues. They'll be remembered no more, the idols. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. This is going to be quite a day, this day of the Lord, when Jesus returns and starts dealing with the dirt of the earth, putting out idols and putting out the false prophets and putting out all this evil and unclean spiritual junk that happens. Now, this directly applies to what we studied in Revelation on Sunday in Revelation chapter 19, right around verse 20. Let's just take a peek over there. Remember, Revelation 19 is when Jesus returns, but it says in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image, and these both, that is the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So he's going to remove the idolatry and the unclean spirit of the prophets in a very profound way. We talked about that Sunday. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, both of which are mentioned here in the unclean spirit, that is the beast. Because the beast, the Antichrist, is Satan in the flesh. So the Antichrist goes in, as well as the false prophet, which are both mentioned here, into the lake of fire first inhabitants of hell are these two. Now, that's important. People say, well, isn't hell open for business now? Nope. No, there's a place called Hades that you can read about in Luke chapter 16. Jesus talks about it in a very descriptive way, where, remember, a man named Lazarus, a poor beggar, and a rich man both died at the same time. Lazarus went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades, where he was very uncomfortable. It wasn't hell, but it was very hot, and the man was thirsty and could not fulfill any of the fleshly desires that he had. He called across to paradise to Abraham, said, Abraham, send Lazarus over here, will you? Have him bring some water, because I'm thirsty over here. And Abraham said, no can do. There's a big gulf between us. We can't go over there. You can't come over here. Besides, you know, you had your day. And Lazarus was a poor beggar, and he's enjoying paradise now, and you're just going to have to stay there. That's Hades. That's where everyone who has died in their sin resides today. Hell is not a place that's open yet for business, so to speak. The false prophet and the beast will be the first to go in. And, you know, Jesus said, speaking about hell, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus said that hell was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. It was actually created for Satan and the fallen angels. God never wanted man to go to hell. It was not his desire. It never will be his desire. He will allow it to happen, but it's not what he wants. It wasn't made for man. Hell was made for Satan. So how is it then that he's going to clean the whole insides of man? Because, you know, cleansing the heart, not just the outward part, is what Jesus can do and Jesus alone can do. So they will look upon all their ordinances as Paul would look at them when he wrote about all the things that he had accomplished in his Judaism, being a Jew. He said, all those things I count as dung. That was all worthless stuff. I really would give that all up just to know Christ. And he did. He gave up all that religion to get saved and become a believer. And that's what everybody has to do. You have to give up your religion if you want to be saved. Give up all your self-practicing, goody-good stuff that you think you're doing to make yourself better. Give it up and turn to Christ, because he's the only one that can cleanse on the inside. That's a different deal than washing on the outside. The priests in the Old Testament, remember, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they had this huge basin known as the laver. It was a brass basin filled with water. And before the priest could go into the holy place or the place of service, they had to wash there, bathe, make sure they were clean. Now, that was only an external washing, but it represented, it pictured the washing within, even though it didn't accomplish that, because they had no faith. The children of Israel went throughout their entire existence with very few years of exception where they weren't just doing religious stuff, but had no faith. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said, that's the problem. There's a problem with just going through the motions of religion. Paul said that, look, all those things that were done, they were done, but they didn't have faith. Exercising faith mixed with those things they said they believe. And you can say you believe all day long. If you don't have faith, then it doesn't mean anything. The gospel was preached to them as well as to us. The message of salvation was given to them as well as it was to us. But if you don't mix that message with faith, then there is no salvation. There's just rhetoric and religious stuff going on. So important that these people in that day that we're talking about, when they see Jesus, they realize all this religious stuff was for nothing, really. It didn't make me any better. Not even a little bit. It didn't pay for one sin. So the false prophet, the evil unclean spirits will be cast out, the false prophet and the beast. And it shall come to pass. Now, this is an interesting part. You're going to have to stay with me here. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Ooh, that's a crazy verse, isn't it? I don't know too many people who don't wrestle with this one. But listen carefully what this says. If anyone is prophesying in that day, when Jesus returns, there's going to be false prophets. There's always been false prophets. And it's important that you understand what's being said here. So you're saying that mom and dad are going to take their son and thrust him through if he prophesies? Now, this is a struggle. I grant you that. I don't read this and say, oh, that's an easy verse to take. That's a tough one to take. It's a struggle for any of us. This isn't easy to read and realize, could that be true? Yes, it could. In fact, it's okay to struggle with this verse, but it's not okay to say, God didn't say that. You can wrestle with this all you want. I grant you, this is tough. But don't you dare say God didn't say it. So there is something that's going to happen. There's going to be people that are false prophesying. They're speaking for God, but they're really not of God. And even when Jesus comes, they'll be trying to lead people astray. They'll be trying to cause people to go away from Christ. Just like throughout the entire Old Testament, there were true prophets and there were false prophets. Now, this is like the Old Testament, isn't it? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, let me read to you what a prophet that falsified his prophecy, in other words, spoke in the name of the Lord but didn't really know the Lord, and he falsely prophesied for the Lord, so to speak. It says in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. False prophets were to be put to death because he has spoken to you away from the Lord, your God. He's spoken to you in a way that took you away from the Lord, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. This God that loved you and brought you out, these false prophets are turning you away and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. This false prophet is getting you out of your relationship with God. He's trying to lead you astray. He's trying to push you away from him. So here's the question. I thought this through. This is a really fascinating verse. It causes us to ask the question, is God the most important one in our life? Is he more important than your own kids? That's a big question, isn't it? Wow, Lord, I mean, I love you, Lord, but that's a big deal right there. Let me say this. Remember when God spoke to Abraham, said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac. Take him up on this mountain, which, by the way, was the same little mountain range that the Temple Mount is on, that Calvary is on. Take your son up there and sacrifice him. Kill him. And Abraham went up there with Isaac, put him on the altar that he made there, raised the knife. Of course, Isaac had to be a willing participant in that. And God didn't make Abraham do it, remember? He was painting a picture of Jesus, and he didn't make Abraham go through with it. And we all say, wow, man, I'm glad he didn't make him go through with it. That would have been terrible. But listen to me. Did God love his son? How much do you suppose he loved his son? And yet, he gave his son. And unlike Abraham and Isaac, God went through with it. So listen, this verse doesn't mean that the parents didn't love their son. They loved God more. And even if their son, whom they loved, even if he was to commit such a heinous thing to go against Jesus when he returns, those parents would be moved to make that decision. When God sacrificed his own son, it wasn't because he didn't love him. He did. But he knew that that sacrifice would mean salvation for us. So he did it. In like manner, these parents may be feeling and experiencing the same thing. If I don't do this to this, my son, who is leading people astray, then they could fall away from the Lord, or they could not get saved in the first place. I mean, here's Jesus. He's on the scene. It gives us some dimension as to what's going on. It's in real time. It's not an event when Jesus returns that all of a sudden everything's done. There's things happening. People are making decisions on the fly because Jesus is here. Now what? There'll be people that hate Jesus. You suppose that could possibly be when Jesus returns, there'll be people on earth that hate him? Of course, most of this world hates him right now. So don't misread this. I think this is an important understanding. How much do I love the Lord? Remember when Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? People say, well, what was he talking about, more than these? The other disciples? Maybe, but I'm not so sure. Maybe it was all the fish they had just caught. You love me more than these? Which is a good question. I mean, look at all the prosperity you could have right now. All these fish are worth a lot of money. Do you love me more than these? Or do you love me more than these friends of yours? Or was he saying, do you love me more than these? The entire world and everyone in it. Do you love me more than that? Peter didn't have a good answer, remember? He said, well, I like you, Lord. I really do. But that was a big question. And it's a question everybody has to answer. What this is saying is that these parents of this false prophet, they love the Lord more. And here's the thing. He's going down anyway. That's the deal. He's going down. I think they take it upon themselves. And this may be an isolated incident, or it could be going on more than we think. We'll look at this in just a second. There was more than one false prophet hanging around when Jesus returns. There's lots of them. But this sets a precedence, and I think this is important to note. These parents say, no, you're not going to speak falsely for God. We know who you are. And when a parent realizes this in this particular example given to us, their son is working for the devil. And he's still working for the devil even when Jesus comes back to earth. Say, that doesn't make it any easier. Of course it doesn't. This would never be easy. This would never be something that would be pleasant. Are you kidding? This would be like the worst thing ever. But the Word of God says this false prophet is going to have to go. False prophets are going to have to be put out, so to speak, put down, if you would. They're a malignancy. They're a sickness that cannot keep going. The kingdom's not going to go on with false prophets. We just read that. He's going to put that out. This also speaks to me of something very profound, and that is when you hear somebody and they say they speak for God, they better be speaking the word of God accurately. This is a very serious charge. The Apostle Paul said, you know, maybe you might want to rethink. Not many should be teachers because they carry the greater condemnation. There's a serious responsibility, and we're seeing it here. When someone falsely speaks for God, they're dead. That's serious, man. And listen, there are people on this planet right now, in this country, that teach false prophecies and things about God and things about what God's going to do for people. And it's not God's word. There's hell to pay for that. They're going to be in big trouble. You don't just take God's word and start messing around with it. I look at this and I think, ooh, Lord, I just want to be so accurate. When it comes to your word, I want to make sure everything I say is in alignment. Let me study this through. Let me make sure this is right. I don't want to veer any direction one way or the other. I want to make sure this is exactly what you say. And I even want to make sure it's in the right tone of how you would say it. Give me wisdom and discernment and fill me with your Holy Spirit so I teach the truth. Because it's important. It's this important. Now, as a result of that, this is interesting. It shall come to pass, verse 4, in that day, that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. This is other false prophets. When they see that even parents are killing the false prophets, their own son, then all these other false prophets are going to be ashamed. That is, they're going to be astonished. And every one of his visions are going to be shameful. He's going to be ashamed of what he's doing. And listen, when he has prophesied these things, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That means he's taken off whatever garment would be showing that he's a prophet. Now, back in the Old Testament, the prophets always wore kind of a rough garment. Elijah wore kind of skins. And John the Baptist, remember, he wore camel hair. And I'm not talking about a fine coat here. The skin off of a camel, right? In the old days, a lot of men that were trying to serve the Lord would wear rough garments. It was kind of a sign of a prophet. So whatever that means in today's economy, whatever it means to try and dress as if you were a prophet on the outside, they will remove those things pronto. They won't wear a rough garment. They won't wear something that says, hey, look at me, I am a prophet. Because what they have been struck with is that death is coming for them if they don't knock it off. And this is almost comical. Look at verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a husbandman or a farmer. Hey, I'm not a prophet, man. I'm a farmer. And they'll change their clothes, basically. Change themselves on the outside and say, no, I'm not a prophet. I can see that being a prophet is of no profit to me. I will get killed if I'm a prophet falsely in this day and age, because Jesus is here now and people are killing prophets that are false. So he will say, no, I'm a farmer. Hey, man, I was taught to keep cattle from my youth. I've been a farmer my whole life, which is a lie, but they're trying to kind of skirt around the whole idea that I've been a false prophet all these years, and they're going to try and backpedal and get out of it because it means death for them. I pray that people that are falsely teaching and saying things that aren't correct in terms of what God's word says, I pray that this verse right here might be kind of opened up to them. Better read this now and repent. Now, what you're seeing here is not repentance. These false prophets change their clothes and claim that they're not prophets at all. They claim that they're farmers or whatever. I'm not a prophet. Never been a prophet. okay, you're lying. But the point is that they will try and do something to get out. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't changing some of the things on the outside. Although I think a lot of people believe that falsely, that repentance is, okay, I'll change something on the outside. I'll stop doing that, or I'll knock that off. And that's a good thing. It's not the best thing to keep going in a direction you know is wrong, but that's not really the heart of repentance. Remember, what can cleanse the inside is only the blood of Jesus. I need to go to the Lord and repent, which means change my mind about that. Not just change some of the actions that I'm doing on the outside. I need to change my mind about how I think about that. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind about it. That activity or this thing is not okay because it goes against God. Not, I better say I'm a farmer, not a prophet, because I'm going to die otherwise. Well, that's just self-preservation. And I think a lot of people think that repentance is self-preservation. I better knock it off, or else God's going to slap me upside the head. And I get it, and he will, by the way, heads up. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not, I better knock it off because God's going to whip me if I don't. Repentance is, God, this was an absolute offense to you. This hurt you. And I am so sorry that I hurt you. Would you help me change? Would you help me change? I don't want to view this as being okay anymore. I want to look at this for what it is. It's sick. It's sinful. It's ugly. And I want to turn completely from it. That is repentance. It's a heart condition. It's changing my mind, not just some activity. So these guys are going to do the, hey, I'll change my appearance thing. And watch this now. Verse 6 says, and one shall say unto him. Now the context almost begs the fact that it's one of these false prophets who says the next verse. One shall say unto him, one of what? One of who? Well, it indicates that maybe one of these. These are men that falsely testified and prophesied for God. And when they see Jesus, they're going to change their behavior and their clothing and say, I'm not a prophet. And it seems to indicate that one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Where did you get those? Well, what kind of a prophet is that? Doesn't even know what the wounds in the hands of Jesus are for. But Jesus will answer. And he shall answer, those in which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I received these in the house of the people that I came from, my people. That's where I got these wounds. Some people have asked, are you sure this is Jesus that's being talked about? Well, of course, you know the wounds in the hands and all that, but I need you to understand that as we continue in the next verse, you'll see that Jesus is for sure being spoken of here. He's the one that has been wounded for our transgressions. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Now, what you need to know about my fellow, as God puts it here, that word, my fellow, connected as it is, means the man that is my equal. There could be only one that God would say, there's a man that's on equal plane with me. There's only one man who could say, I and the Father are one. It could only be Jesus. But further than that, watch this. The man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, we know that this is speaking about Jesus, not only for the context that you can read this and go, well, of course, it's got to be speaking of Jesus, but in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quotes this for himself, this very verse. In verse 31 of Matthew 26, then Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. This is the night he was betrayed, the night that he was arrested. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Jesus says, quoting Zechariah chapter 13 here in verse 7, that's me. So we know that Jesus quotes it for himself. We understand the context. Of course, this is speaking about Jesus. But isn't that what happened when Jesus was crucified? It wasn't that many years later, the entire nation of Israel ceased to exist. The sheep were scattered abroad all over the earth. The Jews scattered everywhere from AD 70 on and weren't back in their land until 1948. So they really did get scattered. And Jesus was exacting himself as this shepherd that was to be smited. And he is the one who is my fellow, or the one on the equal plane with God. And he's the one who has the wounds to prove who he is. And the question will come, and it won't be just perhaps one of those false prophets that says it, but it seems to indicate that the entire Jewish nation will look upon him whom they pierced and say, where did you get those? Wow, those are gnarly. Where'd you get those wounds? Got them right here, house of my friends. That's where I got them. Now, the revealing that Jesus is going to express to his people is remarkable. And it happens at the second coming, which, by the way, has been pictured throughout the scriptures. Remember the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, Jacob. Remember his son Joseph? Joseph was Jacob's favorite. He gave him a coat of many colors, or actually a coat with big sleeves. It showed how important Joseph was. His brothers hated him pretty much for that, because Joseph had dreams about his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. I mean, it wasn't pretty what his brothers felt about him, and they sold him out, remember, to a caravan going to Egypt. And they thought he would have been dead long ago. But God had other plans for Joseph, remember? And Joseph, even in Egypt, had a pretty tough time initially. He got a job working for a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife had the hots for Joseph, remember? And she tried to seduce him, and he said, hey, no can do, man. I mean, you're my boss's wife. I'm not doing it. And so she got so angry that she pretended like he had accosted her and tried to rape her. And he was thrown in jail, in prison, in Egypt. And through a turn of events, God brought him out, remember? And from one day to the next, Joseph was in the pit of a prison. The next day, he's second in command of all of Egypt. That's a God thing. Huh? That's a major God thing. And that's what God did for him. But here's the important part. He's made this huge jump from the prison to second in command in Egypt, and he's put in charge of all kinds of stuff, comes up with this great idea to store food because he knew there was a famine coming. So they stored food, and when the famine came, they had plenty in the granaries, right? Joseph's idea. Not only was it his idea, but he was put in charge of the granaries. So the famine affects the whole region. Here comes his brothers from Jacob, the brothers that sold him out. And they come to him, and he's in charge. They don't know who he is. They think he's dead, right? But he's only been out of their sight. He's been very much alive and in charge. And so they come to him. They don't know it's him. They say, hey, can we get some food? And remember, Joseph says, hey, you got another brother? Oh, well, yeah, we have a brother, Benjamin. He's at home. But our dad won't let him come because something happened to our other brother, and he won't let Benjamin out of his sight. And Joseph says, I want that other brother to come with you. Go back home, get your brother, and come back, and I'll give you some food. Otherwise, no can do. So they did. They went back. Jacob reluctantly let Benjamin go with him. And when they came, listen, the second time when they came, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And they fell on his neck and wept. See, Jesus revealed himself initially to his brothers, but he was God the Son. And they resented him for wearing that coat. They resented him for being the one who would be exalted. And so they killed him. Now, he wasn't really dead. Of course, he rose again and ascended back into heaven. But the Jews all these years have thought, he's dead. He's not dead. He's just out of your sight. But when he comes back at the second coming, listen, when he comes back, he will reveal himself to them again. And this time they'll go, oh. And like Joseph's brothers, they will fall on his neck and weep. And they all get saved. See, this whole story has been played out in Scripture again and again. God had a plan. And at the second coming, his brethren, his brothers, the Jews, will recognize him and get saved. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, for sure. But he'll gather them back again. Now, last couple of verses and I'll be done. But you need to kind of hear this. This is an important next section because it ties to what we looked at in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. When we saw that Satan was ejected from heaven during the middle part of the tribulation, remember? And when he hit the earth, he began to persecute Israel like never before. That's the second half of the tribulation period. And it talks about, I'll read it to you, just so you have some reference here. It talks about the fact that Satan will cast out of his mouth, verse 15 of chapter 12, water as a great flood after the woman, after the people of Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. That's this persecution that's going to happen during the last half of the tribulation. We understand that some of these people are going to make it through. It says the earth swallowed up the flood, but it didn't entirely do that. We'll see here in this verse, look at verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. When the Jews are persecuted in the second half of the tribulation, two-thirds of them are going to be killed. One-third will remain That one third will get saved when Jesus returns. And people have asked me over and over again, well, wait a minute. Now, what happens to the two thirds? This falls under the sovereignty issue. And if you're going to try and figure that one out, I'll just say good luck with that. God's sovereign, and he knows things that you and I don't know. And when he allows something to happen, it's because in his sovereignty and his all-knowingness, he can tell, he knows who is going to make it and who isn't. If you go back over Israel's history, this will trouble people greatly. But God had commanded at times for entire races of people to be extinguished. And people today would look at that and say, that's racist. Oh, it's racist, all right. A whole race of people, like the Amalekites, people that would slaughter the Jews whenever they had the opportunity. Saul was instructed by Samuel, speaking for the Lord, a true prophet, you need to wipe out every single Amalekite. Saul went out into battle and took care of business, but didn't kill them all, remember? That came back to bite him later. But the point is, how can it be that God would have an entire race of people annihilated? That's a sovereignty thing. He had other groups of people that he said the same thing about. And people don't understand it. And again, you can struggle with this. And people have come to me and said, well, you know, God being love, he would never do that. He would never say that. Again, you can struggle with that verse, but you can't say that God didn't say it. That's within his sovereign realm of knowing things that you don't. And this is the problem we have. I don't understand. Therefore, it must be wrong. No. If you think that God's word is wrong and you're right, you need to repent. Because if I look at God's word and I don't agree with it, you can just guess who's wrong in that. Right? I mean, it's not him. It's not his word. So if there's two-thirds of a race of people, of a group of people that God knows are not going to make it, they will not repent, they will not get saved, can he, in his sovereignty, allow them to be wiped out? Yes, he can. And I believe that's what happens. I believe when God would say of an entire group of people on this earth, they need to go because they're going to destroy you, God said. Then he knew that there wasn't one of the Amalekites that were going to get saved. Not one. Now think about this for a minute. The entire world that we're living in, how many born-again believers do you think there are in this world? A third? Huh. I don't think so. How about a fourth of the world? You think? I don't think so. An eighth? What is there? 8-9 billion people in this world? You think there's a billion? I don't know. If you're looking, I don't know. If you're waiting for the answer, I'm telling you how many. I don't know how many people were saved, but listen to me. According to what goes on in this world and what we see happening in this world, I would bet it's a much smaller number than what we're comfortable with. Don't you think? I mean, sure, I'd love to believe. Oh, sure, I'd love to believe there's 70% of the world that's going to. But that's not true. I mean, if you look around this world, there's little sparse pieces and bits here and there of brightness and light, but otherwise, man, this place is dark. and getting darker. So, yeah, it's tough to think people are going to get wiped out. People are going to be destroyed. But that doesn't lessen the burden, obviously, but it gives us some insight. Yes, there's a number of Jews that are going to be spared and saved, and they'll make it to the end so that the Lord can redeem and save them all at once in one day. But there's a whole bunch of them, too, that aren't going to make it to that day. That's what he's saying. I will bring a third part. Listen, verse 9. I will bring a third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. There's your difference. There's the difference. They shall call on my name. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the tribulation is going to be a very, very hot, fiery trial, don't you think? Just reading through Revelation, are you getting the sense? It's not the place to be, planet Earth, while this is going on, all this terrible stuff. But it will refine these people that the Lord will allow to go through this for that process. By the time he comes back, they're going to look upon him and receive him. It's interesting, the refining that happens to a person who is either in a relationship with the Lord or that's going to be, that refining the Lord allows because he cares for his people. Now, he uses this term refining as gold and silver are refined and tried. And that picture isn't pretty. By the way, it's poetic, but it's not really pleasant. I mean, it's like describing taking metal, putting it in a refiner's fire, heating up that little pot as hot as it takes to melt down the metal that's in the pot. That's hot. That's hard on the metal. It's so hard on the metal that it melts. Man, you want to talk about having a meltdown? A good fiery trial will cause you to have a meltdown. Ever had one? Ever gone through a trial that caused you to have a meltdown? I have. Fun? No. Necessary? Yes. Because there's a process in the refining of metal, and you probably know this already. But when you heat up the metal, whether it's silver or gold, eventually the hot metal will start releasing toxins and impurities, and they rise to the surface of the molten metal that's in that pot, and the refiner will scoop it off and get rid of it, and then turn up the heat some more. Again, this isn't pleasant sounding. Turn up the heat some more, and guess what? Just when you thought, hey, it's all refined, more stuff comes up. And he scoops it off. And he scoops it off again and again. And that fire keeps releasing the yucky stuff that's in the metal. Now, you know that when the Lord turns up the heat in our lives, many times stuff comes out of the surface of our lives. What comes out of you when the heat's turned up? Sometimes I bet it's not pretty. Huh? Anybody else besides me, like when the fire gets turned up too hot, it's like something's coming out of me. It's not good. Huh? It's impurities and toxic stuff. And it comes out, the Lord scoops it off and says, yeah, let's get rid of that. But then, in his love and care for us, let's turn the fire up a bit more. And it sounds mean, but it's not. If there was another way for God to get the impurities out of my life besides trials, he would do it. But he knows what works. And sometimes there's nothing like a good trial, a good meltdown, to get the junk out of my life. Now, there was a tradition among refiners that I read about at one point. And this was particularly gold refiners that would do this process with gold, and their vat of gold would be there, and the impurities would rise, and they'd skim them off, and they would do this. And over again, they would keep looking into the vat to see if there was any more impurities. There was a legend that when the refiner could look into the pot and see his reflection, then he knew that the gold was just about there. The impurities had been removed to the point where it was like a glass, like a mirror, and he could see his reflection. Don't you think that's what God's doing with us? Don't you think that's what he's going to do with these people in that day? That, yes, the fire will be very hot. The meltdowns will be frequent. People will be melting down all over the place. But in the process, God is going to purify his people. He's going to say, this is my people. People say, well, I don't know if I want to be in a relationship with God if he's going to do that in my life. Listen, if you are God's child, the writer of Hebrews says, you better understand that you're going to get a whipping once in a while. God always spanks his kids when they need it. Pleasant? No. Necessary? Yes. This is going to be the way that these people are going to make it. Because when they get through this and they have their final meltdown, and when Jesus appears, they'll be ready and they'll get saved. Here's the interesting thing. Fiery trials come upon everybody, right? The Jews that are not going to make it to this day, didn't they go through the same tribulation? Yeah. But it's interesting, the same kind of fiery trial can work in one person to melt them down. And for another person, it hardens them up. So one old Bible scholar said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's the same sun in the sky. It's the same heat. It's the same scorching, hot area that's being affected. Yet one material melts. The other hardens. Some people, the more that happens, the harder they get. Blessed are the meltdowns. Blessed are those that will melt when the heat's turned up. See, God can handle the meltdowns. Sometimes he brings them. Sometimes he brings me to a place of melting down because I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing it. So a meltdown's needed. And I'll tell you, it sounds crazy, but I am very thankful for the meltdowns I've had. I've had breakdowns. You? People say, you ever had an emotional breakdown? Oh, yeah, plenty of them. Plenty of them, right? I always say, listen, it's okay to have a breakdown because they lead to breakthroughs. A breakdown is sometimes the only way I get a breakthrough. It's okay. And God will look at these melted people, these people that are just all melted down and heated up and just, wow. And he's going to look at them and say, nah, that's my people. God's people are meltdowns. that couldn't handle life, listen, and knew they had to have him in order to make it. If you don't come to that place where you know that Jesus is your only hope, you have no hope. And sometimes it takes pretty severe stuff in people's lives before they get there, huh? I always say people have a bottom when they hit, you know. Some people hit bottom, man, and that's it. Everybody's got a bottom, I say. Some people's bottoms are lower than other people's. I know people that tell me their story, their testimony. They say, man, I hit bottom. And I'm thinking, that was way up here. Like, you hit bottom up there? Bless your heart. Because I went down there before I hit bottom. But I'm thankful I hit. Understand this. There's a thing called the bottomless pit. Has no bottom. People who will not heed what the Lord is saying to them will never hit bottom. Ouch. Now that's a reality you don't want to experience. Blessed is the splat of hitting bottom and letting the Lord pick you back up. Say, I know that hurt, but you're my people. You're one of my people. Amen. People are going to make it through that time, but some, and this is hard, some just aren't. People in this world right now that you know, some are going to make it. Some aren't. It's what's found in the heart that will determine that. Will they trust in Christ? Or will they get harder and harder, never allowing him to win? The tragedy if the Lord doesn't win in your life. Because you might think you won, but you really lost. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, you'll find it. You'll have it. Let's pray. God, thank you that we can trust your word. And as much as we might struggle through this, we dare not say you didn't say it. You did say these things. And Lord, we know that you love this world. You so love this world that you sent your only son. But you won't make people come. You won't make them turn. And we're just thankful that we did. And we're thankful for you. So as we remember the sacrifice you made for us, when you gave your life for us, we come to the table remembering that that's what you've done. And we give you thanks for that. You're awesome. And we love you for that. So we come now just to give you honor and remember that sacrifice that we could never have accomplished. We give you thanks and praise as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.